All right. Let's turn our Bibles to John 15. We will be looking at John 15, verses 1 through 8 this morning, Lord willing, although I do have a lot of notes up here. So, John 15, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 and look forward to continuing our attention to the farewell discourse of Christ. In John 15 and 16, Jesus moves along to the second half of the farewell discourse. In the first half, he used dialogue. He went back and forth with his disciples. You might remember they kept asking him questions or making requests of him, and that enabled Jesus to expound what was important in this day in the upper room. But at the end of John 14, the very last verse, we see that he calls them to go on from there. And you get to John 15 and 16, which is the second half of the discourse. And this is more monologue. Jesus is going to be communicating in a prolonged way, an uninterrupted and lengthy way. Sometimes you just need to get the whole argument out there. And so in John 15 and 16, we're just going to learn from Jesus instructing his disciples in these final moments. Since he's going away, Jesus gives his final words in the farewell discourse. Last words are normally significant. They are normally important words. I will remember and treasure, for instance, the last words of my grandmother that I had the privilege of hearing. I'll never forget those. They'll always be with me. It's been years now, but I rejoice in them. Normally, last words are not filled with trivial things. It's not, you know, I really wish I would have built that porch in the back or would have replaced the flooring before I went. It's not trivial. It's things like, when you see my mom, tell her this. When you see my dad, tell him this, or my son. So today we're going to study Jesus' last words to the disciples and their significance. As we approach these words, I just want to give a confession at the beginning, and that is I sense my own great inadequacy to preach from this passage. As I was studying John 15 throughout the week, I got to about Thursday or Friday, and I'm like, who is up to preach on this passage? I mean, this is challenging. It's not just challenging for how to interpret it, but then how to live it. But in both ways, I felt so inadequate. I remember taking a seminary class on the Gospel of John 25 years ago. And in that class, I had to articulate a position paper on the vine and the branches metaphor. And all I remember about that class and that paper in particular is I think I changed my view four or five times. It really just depended on what was the last article I read, you know, as a young man. And they were all making good points. And so it is with fear and trembling and much prayer that I preach this passage to you. We're going to begin by reading it, John 15, 1 through 11. I'll be covering 1 through 8 today, but I want to read all the verses. So, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Let's pray together. Father, this is your holy word, and it reflects the words of Christ, the final words of Christ to his disciples. It reflects words that within 24 hours he will be on the cross. And so, Lord, as we consider the metaphor of the vine and the branches, and we consider whether or not we are branches connected to Christ, I pray that you'd guide me and direct me. As I've been praying all week, I pray that my interpretation would be accurate and true, and I pray that you'd be honored. And regardless, Lord, I just pray that you would make us a fruitful church. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said at the end of chapter 14, I think Jesus and his disciples may be moving physically. He says, let us go on from here. And I think it's highly likely that they've begun their voyage from the upper room, that private location, we don't know exactly where it is, but from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. This journey, no doubt, would take them past the temple, and it's there that they likely find an object for this metaphor that Jesus uses to describe the nature of effective mission or ministry. As they look at the temple, no doubt they could see the gigantic golden grapevine of pure gold with its grape clusters, as Philo said, the size of a man. The grapevine was to represent Israel and Judaism, the fruitfulness of Israel and Judaism, but Jesus will have some unique and different things to say about the vine. And so as we get into this passage, what we're going to be looking at in really, I think, this text about the vine and the branches goes from chapter 15, verse 1 through 17. It has two parts. You've got the metaphor that Jesus gives in verses 1 through 8, and then there's a commentary on it in verses 9 through 17. What we're going to be looking at today is just the metaphor. I have three points. I think Jesus unfolds this metaphor in three ways. We'll see the basics of the metaphor, verses 1 and 2, the application of it, verses 3 through 7, and then the conclusion. I'll remind you of those three points as we go along, but if you're trying to fill in blanks in a handout, those are your three blanks: the basics, the application, and the conclusion. The basics are in verses 1 and 2, and he will introduce us to three characters here in the metaphor, really propounding three basic components. The first is this. As verse 1 says, right at the beginning, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Jesus himself is the true vine. So in these final moments, he wants the disciples to understand this metaphor, to know that it relates to him. This, by the way, is the last of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus is revealing more the nature of his ministry on this final day. Now, as I came to this, one of the questions that came to my mind initially was, why does Jesus say that he is the true vine? He could have just said he's the vine. Why attach the word true? And I think he does this because Jesus is the epitome, the embodiment of a good vine. When people are connected with him, they bear fruit, right? So he's everything a good vine would be, faithful vine, true vine. But there could be more, and most of the commentaries point out this. Let me do it this way. The word for vine that's being used here is a word that's not found many times in the New Testament. It's nowhere found in Paul's writings, which is pretty phenomenal. Paul never uses the word for vine. This word for vine is only found once in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the word is found repeatedly and regularly in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. There, I found the word vine, this word, 67 times in 62 verses. So although it's not found much in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it is a lot in the Old. In many of those occasions in the Old Testament, by the way, the word vine was used of a literal vine. Right? A physical vine that would, grapevine normally, that would produce fruit. In some cases, however, it's used as a metaphor, a picture of something or someone else where the author's making a point. And what I found, and you can check my math, you go to the 62 verses, 67 times, see if you can figure this out, but from my study, every time it's used as a metaphor in the Old Testament, it's used exclusively of a people, a nation, the people of Israel. Every time. So for instance, and I won't give you all these, in Psalm 80, some of you might know the Psalm, in Psalm 80, the psalmist talks about God taking, I think it's Asaph, he describes God taking the vine out of Egypt, clearing space for the vine, planting it in a new land, and then tending it. Who does that sound like? Out of Egypt. This is Israel, the people of Israel. Unfortunately, that vine was not fruitful, and the nations come in the same psalm, and they cut it down and they burn it with fire. In Psalm 80, the vine is unproductive, and it's the people of Israel. There's perhaps an even more famous text in the Old Testament on this. I just would encourage you to write it down. Think about it this week. It's Isaiah 5, and perhaps you could read it sometime this week. Isaiah 5, and that psalm, the first, or the psalm, it is a song, actually. In that song, I should say, Isaiah sings the song of the vineyard. In the passage, he sings about the choice vines that God planted and nurtured, but that only produced wild grapes. I want to read one verse from Isaiah 5 to verse 7 where he identifies who the vine is. Isaiah says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting." Okay, so in the Old Testament, over and over in Isaiah 5, Psalm 80, when vine is used as a metaphor, vineyard is used as a metaphor, it is speaking of the people of Israel. Other prophets join in and they say the same thing or similar things. Prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea all describe Israel as the vine. So that large image in the temple that I described at the beginning, it makes sense in a certain way. Israel was God's own vine or vineyard. Unfortunately, however, in every one of those passages that uses the metaphor of a vine to describe Israel, Israel is languishing, they're unproductive, and they're under judgment from God. In other words, you could say this, Israel is a false vine, an unproductive one. And so by Jesus saying he's the true vine, he's the faithful one who's able to produce spiritual fruit. And so that's the basics here. Jesus is the true vine. We move along to the next image. In the last part of verse 1, he says, "And my Father's the vine dresser." Word vine dressers, maybe not a word we use much. We don't have many vineyards here. I think if you go up north, you can run into some in Virginia, of course, but not down at the beach here. We don't use the word vine dresser much. It in modern English, this could be translated farmer or gardener, but then we don't normally think of farmers tending grapes and grapevines. If we wanted to be really technical here, there is a word for it in modern English. Well, do you know what it is? Viticulturalist. Okay, but we have no idea what that is either. So, the Legacy Standard Bible suggests the translation vine grower. I thought that was really good. Or the Christian Standard Bible, the vineyard keeper. So I like vine grower, vineyard keeper. So God the Father cultivates the vine, and the branches, cultivates the branches, like God does in Psalm 40, or Psalm 80, I should say. Now, there is one other thing I want to point out about what's going on, and that is, what is the Father doing here? And you can see his work in verse 2. What does he do with the branches? The branch, he will describe here, refers to believers, I believe. I just want to point out, it says in verse 2, every branch in me. So branches are connected to Jesus. They're believers. I'm going to do a lot more with that later. You might need to suppress some natural desires here to just ask all these questions. Just want to lay out, these are people connected to Jesus. These are followers of Jesus. And so what God does with the branches is he does two things. He eliminates unproductive branches, and he prunes productive branches. All right, so we start with the first one. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He takes away. The word takes away, I think literally mean, or should be translated, takes away or removes. Now, there are some interpreters, especially older commentaries, and some preachers who I think in many ways are somehow connected to the old commentary by A.W. Pink, who say that the word cuts away, the verb here, could be translated, or they'd say should be translated, lifted up. That's what they think. Unfortunately, this view, and now some of you probably hold the view, so I need to be careful. I was going to say, unfortunately, this view can't die, but many people hold this. Proponents say these branches are in Christ. They understand God is coming along then as the vine grower and lifting them up. We think of like modern illustrations of like staking up a plant so that the insects don't get to it, so air gets to it, and it can begin to produce fruit. According to this view, God sees believers without any fruit, so he helps them produce. Unfortunately, though, there are several reasons why I don't think it's wise to take cuts away, the word for cut away, as lift up. One would be, we're not aware of the ancient practice of vine growers lifting up vines like we do today. Okay, so we're not aware of them doing that. And I would add to this, all English translations I consulted translated this takes away or cut, removes. So I looked at all these translations, looked at English Standard Version, New American Standard, King James, New King James, Legacy Standard, Christian Standard Bible, the Net Bible. Boy, we have a lot of English Bibles. And those are only my favorite ones. Every one of those take this as either takes away or removes. There are two specific parts of the context, I think, that would also point to this. First, the word takes away is a play on words, with the word prunes in the next part of the verse. So let me show you this. This is your one Greek lesson. Okay, well, actually, there'll be two today. Okay, so I think all of you can see this. The word for take away is aire. Right, you can see that the word for prunes in the second half of the verse just puts the word calf or the prefix calf on the front of it. Now, I would say both of those words have to do with cutting. It'd be strange for one to be talking about cutting and the other be lifting up. Okay, so in both parts of this parallel verse, Jesus is talking about what the Father does. He cuts, he prunes, and he cuts off. That's what he's doing. The second contextual thing here is by taking this as cut off or remove, it helps us to be consistent when we get down to verse 6. Now, you can look ahead a little bit and you can see that Jesus has far more to say about the unproductive vine down there. It's more than just cutting off, right? It's thrown away, there's fire, there's burning, there's all kinds of stuff, and we'll talk about that in just a second. Okay, but as we look at these more closely, it's more consistent to say the Father eliminates. He takes away or removes branches that have no sign of life and fruit. So the image is of a vine grower going through and cutting off branches that have no life in them. I'm not a farmer or a viticulturalist, but I can usually tell when a plant is dead. Right? And I know what you should do when the plant is dead. Cut it off. Lop it off. It's good for nothing. Okay. But then we find in the second half of the verse that the Father prunes productive branches. Look at verse 2 again. It says, middle of the verse, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bring forth more fruit. So here the Father in this metaphor is pruning productive branches, productive followers of Christ. I think this type of cutting, this pruning, is maybe not as severe as in the first part of the verse. This is, you know, could be the idea of trimming or pruning little pieces of unproductive parts of the productive branches off so that the life-flowing substance will go to the most productive parts of the branch. I remember walking once through a flower garden, and there was a woman who was walking through, and she was just snapping the heads off of all of these flowers. I remember thinking, like, what in the world? Why is she doing this? And she explained that she was, it was explained to me later, that what she was doing is something called deadheading. You snap off, those productive flowers, those flowers that I thought were nice were withering. They're beginning to wither. And so she's snapping them off so that the life, the sustenance would go to the most productive parts. That's what God does here with parts of the life of believers. That's what God does with parts of our lives that do not conform to Jesus. He prunes them, cuts them off. Well, that's the basics. Okay. When you get to verses 3 through 7, we come to Jesus applying this to his disciples. So you've got this vine, branches, and you've got a vine dresser. Now, what does this mean for the disciples? And in these verses, he gets very specific with them. And I want to show you this. I've got the text here. You might not be able to see all that, but you'll see white words and green words. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 3 through 7, and I want you to see how many times Jesus says you. He's using direct address. He's getting right up. This is what it means to you. Look at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. See, this is Jesus using direct address. No longer is this just theoretical vines and branches. This is about you. All right. Now, what does he do when he makes application? He starts with reassurance in verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. All right, I'll just go through this quickly. This is like what he did in John 13. You might remember that when in the foot washing incident. He says, because the disciples are with Jesus, they're already clean, they just need to have their feet washed. Here again, he reassures the disciples, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. I think what he's saying here is his words spoken to the disciples have had the effect of cleaning, or in a sense, pruning them as disciples. It's reassuring here because he's going to have some very stern things to say about the branches and what happens to some of the bad branches. But he starts here on a positive word. Being with Jesus cleaned the disciples. Here it's his words that cleaned them. Now there's another play on words here that I just would point out. To you. In verse 3, the verb for clean has that word kath at the beginning of it, the prefix. And this is him just picking up the kath from verse 2. So in a sense, I think the cleaning and the pruning are very similar things. He's talking about how God uses, in this case, Jesus' words to clean or prune his followers. It's as if Jesus is saying the disciples don't need to worry much about pruning or trimming because the effect his word has had on them. By the way, I think this is still how the Father prunes or cleanses us. God snips off unproductive parts of our lives through the word. So maybe it's our speech. You know, we just are loose with our speech. When in certain situations we curse or we do something, and then we come to Ephesians 4. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. What God does is he uses the word on us, the word of God on us, to prune or to snip off that part of us. Maybe it's our thoughts. They're not consistent with Christ. They aren't producing spiritual fruit. So God still, I think to this day, takes the sword, the word of God to cut and to clean us. But most of this text is Jesus going back and forth between potential results of abiding or not abiding in the vine. And this is where we'll have to slow down a little bit and dig in. I actually, in verses 4 through 7, I think Jesus applies this in four scenarios to the disciples. And these applications go negative and then positive. Okay, so the first one, nice big font there so we can all see. First scenario he imagines is, if you don't abide, you can't produce any fruit. That's what verse 4 is about. Okay, and I'm going to go through four of these. He's going to go negative. If you don't do this, then this is what happens. If you do this, that'll be positive, the second one. Then this happens. Third will be negative. Fourth will be positive. First one, if you don't abide, you can't produce any fruit. That's what verse 4 is about. It says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Here, Jesus' words in verse 4 through 7 all revolve around the word abide and the concept of abiding or remaining in Jesus. So just like a branch that must remain in the vine to produce fruit, so believers must abide or remain in Jesus to produce fruit. Now, we love this idea, right? We love this. How many of you like John 15? You like the abiding in the vine language? We love it. Problem is, many of us don't know what it means. We have a general idea, maybe, of what abiding in the vine means, but what does it mean? We would struggle if anyone put us on the spot and said, oh, that's such a great verse. Abide in me and I in you. What does that mean? We'd be like, well, you know, you got to remain. Because we know that's like one word. You got to remain. What's remaining in Jesus? I don't know. I just like it. And so it's been my prayer that we'll be able to dig into this and understand this a bit more this week. By the way, sometimes it's easier for a preacher to be unclear in his sermon. If people don't really understand what I'm saying, then they're less likely to get upset with me. They say, I'm not really mad because I have no idea what he's saying, but that helps no one. So I've asked God to help me to be as clear as I can about what I think abiding in the vine means and what's going on here. So, what does it mean to abide or remain in Jesus? I want to make four statements. These will go pretty quickly, at least the first three will. First, abiding is a significant part of this section. So you say, what does abide in the vine mean? Abiding is a significant part of the section. We start here, it's easy. It's mentioned three times in this verse, 10 times in this chapter, and even the word abide is used frequently by John 40 times in the Gospel of John, and I just didn't have time to look at 1 John. I know it's all through 1 John 2. Abide is used frequently by Jesus and by John. Sometimes in John's Gospel, Jesus uses it of people abiding or literally staying in a home. In this chapter, however, Jesus is talking about a spiritual abiding or remaining in him. So the first point I make is it's a significant part. You just can't say, well, I'm not going to worry about the abiding piece. Well, if you don't get this, you won't get the whole text. So it's a significant part of the section. Second statement, abiding is an indispensable part of fruit bearing. Again, I'm starting with the simple ones here, right? I mean, it becomes obvious as you're reading this text that you cannot produce any fruit for Jesus unless you do it. Okay, so whatever abiding is, it's important. It's indispensable for bearing fruit. Third statement, abiding strongly implies that you stay in a position that's already been obtained. Okay, I'll say it again. Abiding strongly implies staying in a position that has already been obtained. Sometimes this word is translated remain, and that might help us to understand the point I'm making. That word, that translation assumes that you were somewhere originally. That is, you cannot remain somewhere that you never were. I know that sentence doesn't help anyone, but it implies that you're staying in a position you've already obtained. Finally, fourth statement. Abiding, okay, and this is the one that's going to be most helpful, I think, to us. What does abiding mean? Abiding has to do with staying spiritually connected in our inner beings to Jesus. Abiding has to do with staying spiritually connected in our inner beings to Jesus. And I'll try to make that even more clear as we go along. Remaining in Jesus not only means we hold fast to his word and obey his teaching, it speaks of the believer's commitment to be continually depending on and relying on Jesus for spiritual ministry and for fruit production. In other words, abiding is remaining in fellowship with Jesus. That's how I take it. Now again, a whole host of different views. Consequently, then, I believe Jesus is describing believers here in these descriptions. Earlier, he had described these branches as being in me. You remember that? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cuts off. And as I wrestled the last few weeks with this in me, I think he returns to some of that language here in verse 4, abiding in me. As a matter of fact, he's been describing mutual indwelling all throughout the final farewell discourse. You and me, and I and you, to describe the relationship that believers have to him. As a matter of fact, that those little words, in me, are used 16 times in John's gospel. Okay, and from my looking at those occurrences, every single time it refers to genuine indwelling or union with Jesus. Including in some cases, it's the Father in me, Jesus says. Right? Genuine union and indwelling. And so I agree with one man who said this, and this is going to rub some of you the wrong way. I'm sorry. He said this. He said, it is inconsistent then to say that the phrase in me in chapter 15, verse 2, refers to a person who merely professes to be saved, but is not. So then, for sake of clarity, I'll say it again. I think that the branches here, he's describing are believers, whether they're producing fruit or not. Okay, and again, the more clear you are in the passage, the more likely you are to offend someone. I don't want to offend you, but I just want to be clear. Now, we are all quite familiar with what Paul does in with this language of being in Christ. Right? You remember ever reading this? In Christ, in Jesus, in him. When Paul does it, he speaks of the forensic legal position that believers have in Jesus. He's talking about union of believers with Jesus. If someone is in Jesus, in Paul, then he's a genuine believer. Like if you were to go out and ask Paul, you said in him, is that a believer? What do you think Paul would say? So I'm arguing that that's how it's used here. The point of the first application then is something like this. Jesus says, if you want to be right with God, you have to be connected, not to Israel, but to me, the true vine. You can't produce fruit without me. And again, I think that this is describing staying close to Jesus if we want to produce fruit. Believers must remain in him, abide in him. I think this could speak very practically of feeding on God's word daily, regularly. It's not just Bible on Sunday. Honey, have you seen my Bible? It's been a while, I don't know. Maybe you left it at church. Oh, yeah. It's not just Bible on Sunday, it's Bible throughout the week. For us to abide in Jesus, we abide in Jesus to the degree that we obey his word. It also could mean talking to God continually in prayer. It's not just prayers before meals, it's prayers regularly, repeatedly. We abide in Jesus to the degree that we remain in fellowship with him in prayer. Let's also weed out sin, besetting sins in some cases that disrupt fellowship with God, with Christ. So I ask, are you abiding? Are you clinging? Are you staying close to Jesus throughout your day? By the way, we sing this. You say, I don't like what Pastor's saying today. Well, you sing it, right? You sing, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be what? Losing. And that's the point of verse 4. If you don't abide or remain in Jesus, you cannot produce any fruit. Okay, but let's move along. And these next ones will go quicker. Okay. Application 2. A positive application. If you do abide, you will produce much fruit. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here, I think largely because of the work of the Father, the vine grower, and the pruning. What happens if we remain in Jesus, remain in fellowship with him? Fruit is produced. What fruit? Well, the text doesn't tell us exactly. I wish it defined it. Could be things like the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Could be converts for Christ. Later in the text, it gets close to saying it'd be love. Okay, but we'll talk about that later. This is where Jesus adds at the end of the verse just another reminder. He says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Very exclusive statement that is used over and over by the church fathers to defend against kind of Pelagian and Arminian views. But just positively, if you do abide, you will produce much fruit. This is Jesus is applying it to the disciples. Third one. If you don't abide, so he goes back to the negative again. If you don't abide, you will be judged. That's how I take verse 6. So look there. If anyone does not abide in me, repeating the language, in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Okay, so Jesus says here the unproductive branches will be thrown away, they're going to wither, they're going to be gathered, they're going to be thrown in the fire and burned. And it's this language that makes a lot of interpreters think this could not be describing believers. Right, because we read this and we hear fire and burning and we think hell. Right, but I think that's too far. I don't think that's the way the analogy goes. Back in the Old Testament, when there's vines and fires, it's just saying they're done. It's over. So I would take this as a metaphor, and the fire being a metaphor for judgment. And if this is the case, it's not the only time the fire is used as a metaphor for the judgment of believers in the New Testament. I don't have time. Told you I had too many pages of notes here. I just can't take you to all of them, but you could read in 1 Corinthians 3, for instance, when ministers of the gospel are held accountable at a judgment. It says that their reward is burned down, but they will make it, it says, yet so as by fire. And so I think that the verse 6 here and the fire and the withering and the burning is describing great physical punishment and consequences that they will incur after a long pattern of not remaining or abiding in Christ. That a believer cannot lose his salvation is clearly taught all through the Bible. Like, you don't have to even leave John's gospel. You remember John 10, don't you? John 10, verses 28 and 29, or 27 through 29. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than I, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Like, impossible to be lost, to perish, when you're in the Father's hand. John 17, Jesus says, every one of the ones that you've given to me, I've not lost. Jesus doesn't lose his true followers. But Jesus is giving a stern warning here, I think, to believers that they will face God's judgment if they don't produce fruit. When you think about it, we've been given so much, right? We've been taught so much. Could it be possible that if we don't produce spiritual fruit for Jesus, eventually he says, okay, I'm going to have to punish you. But Jesus ends this application on a positive note with this last one. If you do abide, your prayers will be answered. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He's already said things like this. He'll say this in 1 John chapter 3. But remaining in close fellowship with Jesus not only produces spiritual fruit, it results in answered prayers. All right, and there's more I could say on that, but for sake of time, we move on to the conclusion. The conclusion of this metaphor is in verse 8, where Jesus says, By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus' conclusion is this: if we abide in Jesus and produce much fruit, proving that we are disciples of Jesus, then we make the glory of God visible. We make the glory of God visible. We take something that is invisible, the world can't necessarily see, and it becomes visible through the production of spiritual fruit that makes God known and glorified. As we close, Colonial, it's my desire that we be a fruit-producing church, that we produce fruit for the glory of God through His Spirit far and wide in our neighborhoods and to the nations, that we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit and bring converts to Christ all over the world. I've been praying this week and studying this passage. It's my desire that when people look at our church, they would not say, "Oh, that looks like a dead church." But they would say, by God's grace, for His glory, there's some life there. They have a real relationship with the Lord. There's spiritual fruit. People are coming to know Christ. It's my greatest desire for us to make the invisible glory of God visible in Virginia Beach and all around the world. For this to happen, we must all abide in Jesus this week. This is an essential. You cannot produce fruit by yourself. You cannot manufacture it. You must remain in Jesus. You must stay close to Him in the Word, in prayer, eliminating the sins, eliminating the thoughts. Will you ask God to preserve and produce vital, life-giving connection in our church to Christ this week? Let's pray together. Before we close in prayer, With your heads bowed, I want to just start by giving you one last opportunity if you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus to silently pray to the Lord in this moment. Perhaps you say, the preacher was talking about being in Jesus, but I don't have a real relationship with him. Well, you can be saved today. You can become united to Jesus today if you would repent of your sin, confess your sins to the Lord, and believe in Jesus. Believe that he died on the cross and rose again. You will be saved. And so for those of you here today who have never done that, I encourage you in these moments to quietly pray to the Lord. Pray to God, confess your sins, and reflect upon the fact that Jesus died on the cross and he was raised by God so that you could be delivered from your sin. And for my brothers and sisters here, perhaps you have become convinced of my inadequacy to properly preach this text, but you would say, oh, what this text says about remaining or abiding seems important. Seems important. So for some of you, perhaps that means that you'll be in the Word again. It's not just Bible on Sunday, it's Bible every day. For some of you, that'll mean that you pray, not just prayers before meals, but prayer repeatedly and throughout the day. Why? Because I can't produce fruit by myself. And for some of my brothers and sisters here, no doubt this week has been a week where you've struggled with sin, maybe even a besetting sin. And we expect to be productive and fruitful. And so in these quiet moments, I encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ to just again evaluate, am I abiding? Am I staying close to Christ? Am I remaining in fellowship with him? Lord, help us as we sing this song in response to have hearts that desire to produce fruit and to make your glory known. In Jesus' name, amen.